In the second year of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your paneled houses while this house remains a ruin? Now this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages only to put them in a purse with holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and the mountains, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle, and on the labor of your hands. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message to the Lord, of the Lord to the people. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began work on the house of the Lord Almighty their God. And on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
We're going to spend the next, well, not quite the next four Sunday evenings, but we are going to spend four Sunday evenings this term in one of the most obscure books of the Bible, Haggai. It's a very short book. As you can see, it only takes up less than two pages of our Bibles. And it's a book that we hardly ever notice. I won't embarrass you, but I wonder, did you even know that it existed? It's very easy to miss, isn't it? Another reason it's obscure, though, not just because of its size, is because it's dealing with a period in the Old Testament where nothing big seemed to happen. It was the time after Israel returned from their exile in Babylon, and a time that seemed to be of very little importance. Well, I hope that having said that, looking at Haggai will be a pleasant surprise for you. It's a message that is indeed very relevant, and its place in the Bible's history, I hope we'll see, is indispensable. Well, let's set the scene, and let's try and get into Haggai's time and the world as it was then. Here we are with a timeline of Israel's history in brief. You can see the main events of their history, in particular the Exodus. That was when they were rescued from Egypt and became a people in God's land, given God's law, which reflected his character and which was their blueprint, if you like, of the way they were to live. And they were told if they kept God's law, they would be blessed materially in that land. But if their hearts turned away, then God would curse them. And the curses would function as a wake-up call to the nation to come back to God. Well, throughout Israel's history, things were rather up and down. There were some high points, such as when King David came along around about 1000 BC. But after his time, the people gradually became more and more unfaithful. Their hearts turned away from the Lord. But God was slow to anger. But eventually, after hundreds of years, finally, the biggest curse fell. They were exiled from the land. Babylon conquered them, and all of their best people were carted off as slaves into a foreign land. And it really was a terrible time. If you were to read some of the words of Psalm 137, you get a sense of how bad it was. Because they said there, "By the rivers of Babylon we sat and wept while we remembered Zion." And it wasn't just that they were homesick in a far country, but worst of all, the temple had been destroyed. The temple, the place where they met with God, was razed to the ground. So they were a people cut off from their God. Well, this exile lasted about 70 years before God, in mercy, acted to help them. And he did this through a new king arising in the east. The Persian emperor Cyrus, in 539 BC, conquered Babylon and incorporated it into his massive empire. So there's the Persian Empire stretching all the way from Greece to India. It was absolutely huge, by far and away the biggest empire in its day. And Cyrus was something of an enlightened king. And in 538, he gave this edict that all the people that were in Babylon who'd been exiled from their home country would be allowed to go home. And also that they'd be allowed to build their temples and worship their own gods. This here is a copy of that edict. Amazingly, it's one of the most priceless things in the British Museum. It's called Cyrus's Cylinder. It's a round thing that would be rolled out and printed off onto clay tablets and then sent around the empire. Cyrus's edict. So here we are in around about 538 BC. About 50,000 of the Israelites took up the offer to go back home, back to Israel. So here's Israel with the map of where the tribes would have been. But by the time they get back, well, life is a little bit different. There we are, just have zoomed in, and you can see there the region of Judea in the middle. That was all they get. That was the province of Judea in the massive Persian Empire, 25 miles by 40 miles, a very tiny province. So here we are in a tiny book that seems really insignificant, and here they are in a tiny little province that seems very insignificant. And so what they do when they're back is they start to build the temple again. They lay its foundations. But it's a faltering start because there's lots of pressure from their neighbors, and so they give up. And they give up for about 18 years until we come to 520 BC, which is where we are today in our passage. And by this time, a new Persian king, Darius, has arisen, as it says in verse 1. And at this point in time, God raises up two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and their job is to sound a wake-up call to urge the people to get back to building the temple. Now, it is worth asking briefly, why was the temple so significant? Why is it that Haggai's letter is preoccupied with it? Well, briefly, the temple in the Old Covenant was God's dwelling place on earth. It was, if you like, a little bit of heaven in the land of Israel. It was at the center of their national life, and it was the place where the nation would gather before the Lord. And as well as that, it was also the place of forgiveness, the place of atonement. It is where you had to come to confess your sins, to offer a sacrifice of an animal in order to be forgiven. So it was vital for their national life and vital for their salvation. But the temple was more than that. It pointed beyond its time to something far greater. You see, when Jesus came, Jesus was the fulfillment of the temple. You see, he was God dwelling on earth, and he was the place of forgiveness, of the atonement. And not only so, when after Jesus' time, when people come to put their trust in him, God is building his people to be a temple. So although it seems really, really insignificant, these little goings on back in this tiny little province, it actually is connected to God's plan of salvation. What was going on then, although it looked pathetic, in fact was linked with Jesus' ultimate coming. So if it's so significant, why are they not building? Why are they not getting on with what should be the central thing in their lives? Well, here's the excuse, and it's in verse 2. Let me read this verse again. This is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. So the most important thing in the life of Israel, the temple, is in ruins, and they're not doing anything about it. Well, why? Well, I could think of at least two reasons they might have given. Imagine if you're back in those days and you went into a coffee shop in Jerusalem and you asked a couple of people, look, why are you not building your temple? Why are you not building up God's house? And you meet a couple of people, let's call the first one Hezekiah. Hezekiah the historian, and he would tell you, well, you need to know your history. You know, we started this project a few years back, but we were in such danger from opposition from our non-Jewish neighbors around that we had to stop. And it's been like that ever since. It's too much of a risk to build it now. And if you want to check up on this, you could look in Ezra, chapters 1 to 6, which gives the historical background to this. Or a second person you might meet, let's call him Elijah, the economist. And he would say, well, look, the economy's not right. Don't you know that we're in a prolonged economic downturn, a depression? And that was true. One historian put the situation like this. So far from being a country of wealth, happiness, and prosperity, Judah was a land in which bare existence could be won by constant struggle and unremitting toil. They were not rich. And look at verse 6. Just look down at that verse and read it. That confirms, doesn't it, that times were hard economically. You would earn wages, and it was like you put them in a purse that had holes in it. It was like a situation of rampant inflation, causing their money over time very quickly to become worthless. Well, they might be the excuses they would give. But even so, the fact that the temple in their midst was a ruin sent out a message to the world. These people have an absent God, he's not there, and it looks like they don't care. Their lives with God are neglected. Well, I wonder, does this ring any bells with you? You've neglected God, and it's like there's a ruined temple in the midst of your life. Well, if that's the case, like the people back then, you're in danger. They needed a wake-up call, and we need a wake-up call as well. And that's the next main point of this passage, the wake-up call. This is verses 3 to 11. And the wake-up call really has sort of three parts to it. We're going to do this a little bit medically. I have to say sorry for medical illustrations. That's sort of the background I've come from. But we're going to look at a diagnosis, then we're going to look at the symptoms, and then we're going to look at a prescription. So firstly, what's the diagnosis that Haggai gives? You see, they're making these excuses that seem legitimate, but how does God see it? Well, look at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? And look at verse 8. He says there, because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. So what's the diagnosis? What have they done? Their excuses for not building are masking the fact that at root they've got their priorities wrong. Do you see that? They've decided to rush about, busy, putting their own house and their own selves first. So they're not yet, actually, is an act of rebellion, a rebellion of the will against God. But is this all that serious? Well, God says, this is why things are not going well for them. So let's have a look at some of the symptoms, some of the things that are not going well. Look at verse 6. Haggai says there, "You've planted much, but have harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You put on clothes, but are not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse with holes in it." What's all of this led to? Well, here are the symptoms that are the result of their wrong priorities. It's a curse of unfruitfulness. It's like the law of diminishing returns. The more work they put in, the less they get back. It's a purse with holes in it. That's what I've given as the title for this talk. They work hard, they put all their hard-earned money into their purse, only to find that it's always falling out the bottom. Things are not well with the people of Israel. And look at verse 9, because there's more to say. You see here the sobering truth. Haggai says, "You expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why, declares the Lord Almighty? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with your own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, and the earth its crops." And it goes on. So do you see what this is saying? In response to their decision, their wrong priority, God, in fact, has frustrated them in all their doing. So they've made this decision to turn their back on God, and God has frustrated them in it. "If you want to live without me," God says, "okay, go on, do it. And you will be frustrated in that life." Now, the Old Testament very much has a material focus. So the blessings of being God's people in the Old Covenant are expressed in terms of living in a rich and luxuriant land, a land flowing with milk and honey. But it's not quite the same in the New Covenant. Remember what Jesus promised. He promised eternal life. Now, eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth is a physical thing. But yet here and now, it begins in a spiritual way. So Jesus said, "I've come that you may have life and have it to the full." And that is expressed now in terms of love and joy and peace with God and hope. So what's the equivalent of the frustration in Haggai's day for us today? How might this look like for a Christian today? Well, we'll find that all of these things, love, joy, peace and hope, will be frustrated. All the vitality of these things is sapped. Faith becomes dry, love cold, hope becomes a dead theory, and we become lethargic and lukewarm, joyless Christian living. I wonder, does that ring any bells with you? Perhaps the best New Testament example of this is the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. If you know that, they're described as neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. They're in a terrible state. They've not done anything particularly morally wrong. They've not done idolatry or anything like that. But yet they're hot and cold. They're neither hot nor cold. They're spiritually frustrated. Just look at the words of this old hymn, which I think puts it really quite well. "Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus and his word? What peaceful hours I once enjoyed, how sweet their memory still, but they have left an aching void the world can never fill." So these are the symptoms then of hearts that have gone lukewarm spiritually because of the problem of wrong priorities. Now, there are two ways we can respond when we get into this kind of frustrated state, as is here in the book of Haggai. We could respond like the people of Israel did then. And that is to basically say, "Well, look, I've got so many troubles that I haven't got any time for God. I'll sort out things with God, but not yet. It's not time." Or there is another way that Haggai challenges us to make, a different approach. And that is to ask the question, is the fact that we're in trouble and frustrated like this because we've turned our backs on God? See, it just turns it around, doesn't it? It puts it a different way. Because Haggai says this is the case with regards to the people then. God has frustrated them because they have got wrong priorities. So do you see, this is a really, really important question to ask, and one that we must ask when we're frustrated and in trouble. Have I got my priorities wrong? How does Haggai put it? Well, he says, doesn't he, twice, give careful thought to your ways in verse 5 and repeated in verse 7. Give careful thought to your ways. Now, I realise here tonight that we'll all be in different circumstances in life. But what if you're here tonight and you would say, I'm a Christian, but if I'm honest, my Christian life seems listless and lukewarm. Now, there can be other reasons than what we're talking about here. There could be a medical problem, sickness. There could be particular pressures that nobody else knows about that you're under. But you see what the letter of Haggai is challenging us to do. It is saying we need to, at the very least, ask the question, is there a spiritual cause? Haggai says, give careful thought to your ways. Is there an issue that you need to deal with? An issue where you have made a decision to put something else in the place of God. You've made something else a priority. And maybe you know deep down that, you know, I really ought to sort this out. I really ought to deal with it. But, well, you're saying, like the people of Israel, not yet. I will deal with it. I'll get around to it, but not quite yet. Let me give some possible areas of life where this might be. Just some suggestions. Haggai deals a lot, doesn't he, with the whole issue of money. What about this area of life for you? Well, like them, we are in an economic depression. And it may be that the pressure of this means that you're putting off making some decision about what to do with your money. Maybe to do with your Christian giving. You want to give to gospel ministry. You believe that is a good thing. But you're saying, not yet. I'm worried about my financial circumstances. I've got to be busy sorting out my own problems. You know, things are uncertain. I will sort out my money with regards to God, but not yet. Or what about the area of sex? Here's a famous line from Augustine, his Confessions. He writes it really like a prayer. It's a bit old-fashioned, the language, but chastity here literally means sexual purity. And he said this, I had entreated chastity of thee and had prayed, grant me chastity and continence, but not yet. For I was afraid lest thou shouldst hear me too soon and too soon cure me of my disease of lust, which I desired to have satisfied rather than extinguished. Could it be in that area where we're saying not yet? Or maybe it's in the realm of some church commitment. You know, you say to yourselves, yeah, I mean to get committed to house group at some point, but not yet. Or maybe it's to do with your personal Bible reading. Your alarm goes off in the morning, and, you know, I mean to get up when the alarm goes off and not hit the snooze button, but, well, I'll just wait another day. Put it off to tomorrow. Well, if we're in this kind of situation, like the Jews in Haggai's day with their temple, it is a bad state to be. Joyce Baldwin, in her commentary on this, puts it well. She says this, the people had got into a dangerous state of moral paralysis, which they'd come to accept as normal. But it was a state which required drastic action. Why does it require drastic action? Well, you see, the reason it is so important is because of what the temple meant. The temple, if you didn't build it, well, it meant risking being cut off from God and cut off from forgiveness. You see, if we don't put God first today, if we don't deal with that thing that's getting in the way of him, well, it's putting us at great risk, isn't it? It's putting us at risk of not having the joys of Jesus being central and not having the assurance of his salvation. So if this speaks to you, if this passage is ringing any bells with you, can I plead with you, don't put off dealing with whatever it might be. Listen to Haggai's wake-up call. It may be that you're here and you wouldn't yet call yourself a Christian believer, but you're in the same kind of situation. You mean to really investigate Christian things. You mean to deal with it, but you're putting it off. Well, this passage just reminds us, doesn't it, that if we put it off, we're in a spiritually dangerous state. So can I urge you as well not to put it off? I thought I would read a little bit from The Wind in the Willows just to show how we can so easily put things off. We can so easily make a decision to deal with it and then so easily turn away. Let me just read a little bit. It comes from this section where Toad has got into motor cars. I don't know if you know the story. He's become addicted to motor cars. It is destroying his life and everyone else's life, but he doesn't really realise it. Let me just read a section. "You knew it must come to this sooner or later, Toad," the badger explained severely. "You've disregarded all the warnings we've given you. You've gone on squandering the money your father left you." So he took Toad firmly by the arm, led him into the smoking room and closed the door behind them. Well, after some 3/4 of an hour, the door opened and the badger reappeared, solemnly leading by the paw a very limp and dejected Toad. His skin hung baggily about him, his legs wobbled, and his cheeks were furrowed by the tears so plentifully called forth by the badger's moving discourse. "Sit down there, Toad," said the badger kindly. "My friends," he went on, "I'm pleased to inform you that Toad has at last seen the error of his ways. He is truly sorry for his misguided conduct in the past and has undertaken to give up motor cars entirely and forever." And it goes on. Badger says, "There's only one more thing to be done. Toad, I want you to solemnly repeat before your friends here what you fully admitted to me in the smoking room just now." Well, there was a long, long pause, and Toad looked desperately this way and that, and at last he spoke. "No," he said a little sullenly and stoutly, "I'm not sorry." "What?" cried Badger. "You backsliding animal, didn't you tell me just now in there?" "Oh, yes, yes, in there," said Toad impatiently. "I'd have said anything in there. You're so eloquent, dear Badger, and so moving and so convincing and put all your points so frightfully well. You can do what you like with me in there, and you know it." "Then you don't promise," said the badger, "never to touch a motor car ever again?" "Certainly not," replied Toad emphatically. Well, just illustrates, doesn't it, how easy it is to make a resolve to deal with something and then find that we don't do it. What must we do then to avoid the miserable state of the toad? Well, what about Haggai's prescription? Diagnosis, wrong priority. Symptoms, spiritually listless and miserable. What about the prescription? Well, he says, "Give careful thought to your ways and then wake up and make a practical decision. Change your priorities." Look at verse 8. "Go up into the mountains and bring down timber and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. Go up into the hills and get wood." You see, they needed to do that because the previous lot of wood had been burnt. And they need it to build the panels and the roof. Now, in the circumstances, this would seem an incredibly hard thing to do. You know, they've got so many other pressing problems. Why should they now go and do this? But it's a decision that means putting God first, making a decision that he will be number one. You see, if the underlying problem is that we've made a wrong priority somewhere in the past, then we need to act to change it. So Haggai really is focusing on the decisions that we make. Now, surely it isn't that simple. Can it really work just to hear this wake-up call and make a decision. Well, if you've got any doubts, there is a real encouragement. And this is the final point. There is a great promise in the end of these verses. Let me read 12 to 15. Then Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the whole remnant of the people obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the message of the prophet Haggai, because the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. You see, they realized how serious the situation was. Then Haggai, the Lord's messenger, gave this message. I am with you, declares the Lord. So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of the whole remnant of the people. They came and began the work on the house of the Lord Almighty, their God. This is one of those occasions where, amazingly, Israel does obey the words of the prophet. And just look at the wonderful encouragement. You see, the God that we serve is not some kind of stern, hard taskmaster. No, as soon as they show the smallest sign of change, he gives them these wonderful words, I am with you. As soon as we make the smallest step to go his way, he says, I'm with you. And then look what it says to all the people, that he stirs up their spirit. He gives them the strength they need to do what seems like an impossible task. You see, this is what God is like. When he asks us to do something, he always gives and supplies the strength to do it. We just need to trust him and take him at his word. So whatever it might be for you this evening, if you take God at his word, if you resolve to make that change, then this is a wonderful promise. As soon as you do it, he is with you and he will strengthen your spirit to do that task. So why don't you hear the wake-up call this evening and respond? Well, 550 years later, that temple was superseded by the greater temple, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said to his disciples, and he says to us, behold, I am with you always unto the end of the age. And because of his death for us, his presence is with us. And we're going to celebrate that wonderfully in the communion in a moment. But let's pray. Give careful thought to your ways. Father, thank you for the wake-up calls that you give us in Scripture, the loving warnings. I pray, Father, for each of us that we'll not put off the decisions that we need to make, Father, but that you'll help us to resolve to change our priorities and put you first. And thank you so much, Lord, for the great promise that you're with us and that you will stir up our spirits and give us the strength that we need to do what we need to do. I pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.